Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Shepherds in their fields abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night, God with man is now residing. Yonder shines the infant light. So come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King. We sang this at the beginning of our service. We're actually going to be singing it at the end of our service as well. And what this and many of the songs, all the songs we sing on Sundays here, and Christmas Eve and lessons and carols, remind us that there are deep truths about God and the way he interacts with, changes, and shapes his people that we need to hear. We call these Advent songs or Christmas carols, but this season we're calling them kingdom songs. They're going to wrap up our year of talking about the kingdom of God. These are kingdom songs because really, even though all kinds of people sing them in all kinds of contexts, the real meaning of these songs is for God's beloved people who he has changed and brought into his kingdom and have us living differently. And so we're going to be examining some of these songs of the kingdom this season and looking at how the scriptures speak to them in ways that as we sing them from here on out, or just the truths from the text, resonate and shape us so that we begin to live differently. What God with man now residing particularly points out is that this season we sing in all kinds of way, in all kinds of songs, that God has come to dwell with us, right? Emmanuel, God with us, that he is here. But why did that have to happen? Why did God have to become man? Why did he have to take on flesh? And what we find in the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Galatia is that something critical, something necessary must take place if we're going to have hope at all. If our waiting or anticipation means anything, it can only mean something good and glorious if he has done something wonderful beyond our expectations and something we need that we are utterly lost without, and that is that he became man and dwelt with us. So what we see this morning in Galatians chapter 4:4-7, as we think of the line, God with man is now residing, is that he came to dwell with his people to reverse the curse for two reasons, so that one, we might be redeemed from our sin, right? Redemption from our sin, and two, brought into relationship with him. That's what Paul unpacks for us in these wonderful verses in Galatians 4. So let's begin by looking at God became man. Why? To reverse the curse so that we can be redeemed from sin. In verse 4, we read, when the fullness of time had come. Here it is. Whenever you see something about the fullness of time in the scriptures, we're supposed to kind of go, ha-ha. We're supposed to pause for a moment, take a deep breath and say, oh, this is it. This is the moment that we've all been waiting for. This time of year is so significant to us, so special for us because of the fullness of time. Now, it may be hard to keep the fullness of time in view when we think about what this season is like for a lot of us. It's hectic. It's busy, it can be overwhelming, we run from thing to thing, and then we add on top of it all of the difficulties that come to our mind and come to our hearts as we walk through this season together, right? You have the commercialism of the season that has us wondering and asking and answering on all of the shows, what's the true meaning of Christmas? Why does it actually matter? We have the danger of the comparison game this time of year. Compared to what that family is doing, compared to the pictures that they're posting, compared to the gifts that they're getting that I'm not, I don't feel very good. It's a time of renewed grief and loss for a lot of us, where whether someone passed away this time of year, even years past, it feels as fresh as ever, or we just miss having them around our tables, our gatherings where they're supposed to be. We're going to talk about lament next week, the whole sermon, because it's so critical. It's a big part of what we experience in this season. And on top of that, you just have the boiling over of all the different things that are struggling within us, right? That for many of us, this Thanksgiving break, being gathered with friends or family around the table was both wonderful, but also, what topics do you avoid talking about? What tension is there? What potential or past conflict rears its head? These great gatherings where we throw a bunch of children to a wonderful holiday event ends up in little ones reduced to tears, flat as a board on the floor, unwilling to move, parents ready to get out of there and go on to the next thing. And so we don't want to neglect or minimize the reality of what this season is in all of its facets. But at the very same time, all of those things take us to a place of saying, okay, so what I need is I need relief. I need hope. I need rescue. And that is what the fullness of time takes us back to. That all of the things we wrestle with the other 11 months of the year are still true, and they may look a little bit different this month of the year, but they point us to the need for someone who, in just the right moment, at just the right time, is going to do what needs to be done. When we read, well, the fullness of time had come, and we look at the line, God with man is now residing, what we're saying is something happened. The intersection of time and the purpose and plans of God created something that brings hope and deliverance in a place of darkness and despair. God with man now residing, right, means that he wasn't before in that special way. It's finally happened. It's finally here. And so when Paul is writing about this fullness of time has now come, what that means is that at just the right moment in the right place, that heralded by the angels with royal proclamation, that at a place that seems insignificant, this little town compared to the rest of the world, to a young couple that frankly have nothing special in and of themselves, right? They're undeserving and unremarkable by human standards. Yet in the fullness of time, in just the right moment, in just the right place, with just the right people, hope is dawning. That's what we mean when we sing, God with man is now residing. This is the beautiful good news that we need to remember going into this season, that when it doesn't feel like the time is right, God, where are you? When are you coming? If you've already come, why is my life like this? We stop and we remember, no. At just the right moment, he's acted and he is continuing to act all the way through history until every promise is kept and everything is accomplished. What do we read in Galatians 4? At the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Here he is. He's come. He's with us. Everything's going to change. And what we read here is that he redeems us from our sin because two important factors take place to make that happen. First, God with man is now residing, right? He, in the fullness of time, he sent forth his son, born of a woman. He's born of a woman. And second, he's born under the law in order to redeem those under the law. So let's talk about those. Why do those two phrases matter for God's people? Well, first, the Savior having to be born of a woman is significant for two reasons. The first of those two reasons is that by being born of a woman, we see that Jesus became like us. Being born of Mary, Jesus becomes man. And if the Savior is going to stand in our place, he has to be the second Adam. He has to take on flesh. The first Adam doesn't cut it. Sin enters the world. We're all under the curse. But to become the second Adam, he takes on flesh so that he can replace. He can be the true and better Adam, the one that we need to find hope. This echoes our Kings series, doesn't it? We looked at King David. He was a good king. But he wasn't good enough to rescue us. And we don't just need someone from the line of David, although Jesus is from the line of David. We need the better David. We need the second David. We need the one who can stand in our place. But not just stand in our place, someone who has experienced what it's like to be like us. Jesus was like us in every way, as far as suffering in this world, being tempted, so that he is able to help those who are being tempted, as Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18 proclaim. I want us to hear this today. Okay? Glad tidings of comfort and joy do not mean that we are entering a season where we ignore hardship and suffering in our lives. It does not mean that we, if we're struggling hopelessly in addiction, that we sit around thinking, well, everyone else is happy and got their lives together. Why can't I be like them? It does not mean that we slap on a smile and we go about our business, covering up our tears, walking into church and pretending like we're all okay. Because we're not. That's not the reality. Suffering plagues us. Sin is still what we're combating. Our circumstances can be very difficult. Tidings of comfort and joy are found because something has been done about our problem, our sin. And that enables us to live and hope differently when there is no other way in this world by our own strength. By being born of a woman, Jesus is able to come and face all that we face and then do something about it. And that's what we remember. God with man now residing means he has come to be with us and he can do something about the problems that we have. Yet without sin, we read in the Heidelberg Catechism. And so that's the first thing I want to say. He's born of the woman so he could stand in our place. The other thing that it means that he's born of the woman is it takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. Being born of the woman is not just born of the Virgin Mary, but born of a long lineage that goes back to the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. When Adam and Eve sinned, when it could have already been over, when they rebelled against God, when they said to God, you know what? Thanks for the garden. Thanks for this paradise. But I think we could do it better. I don't think we need your help. And God could have just said, poof, all right, you're done. You're gone. It's over. My judgment is just and right and holy. That in the garden, instead of dispensing with his creation that spit in his face, he instead approached Adam and Eve. And he showed not only wisdom and holiness and justice, but gave undeserved mercy and promised grace. In Genesis 3:15, we read that one born of a woman, there it is, will crush the head of the serpent. For those of you who like fancy terms and words, we call this the proto-euangelion. You might know proto from prototype, first. Euangelion, I don't know if that sounds like something, evangelion, evangelical, right? Gospel. So what we have is the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. All the way back when Adam and Eve had sinned, God says, I am going to provide rescue. And one day, God with man is going to be residing. One will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. What we celebrate this time of year more than any other time, we should be celebrating all year long, is the coming of that son, born of a woman, Mary. And that should bring great hope to our lives. He can redeem us. He can rescue us from our sin because he was born of a woman. He also rescues us from our sin because he was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Paul continues. What does that mean? Well, to be redeemed is to be freed from slavery, right? To be rescued, to be paid for in full by paying the law what it is due in order to free that slave. It is payment to release one from slavery. And when we think about it in terms of God, we all are enslaved to sin because when we are confronted by God's law, we cannot measure up. We are completely lost. There is an impossible standard. We're expected to keep it, but we can't. I mean, if God tried to make it any easier for us, I don't know what we would do. He says, well, there's all these commandments. How about these 10? We fail. Okay, how about just 2? Just love God perfectly and love your neighbor, all that those God has placed around you perfectly. We fail. And so we are enslaved. We're enslaved because of the curse that comes from the beginning, our rebellion against God, but we're also enslaved by our own inability to keep the law of God. And not only do we fail to keep the law of God, we break the law of God. We transgress the law of God. And so unless something is done about it, we are utterly lost. The law of God condemns us. It shows us we can't do it. Until Jesus was born under the law, like us. And yet, unlike us, he keeps it. Not only does he keep it, he fulfills it. He not only keeps the laws that God has made for his people, but every single promise, every single prophecy, every single shadow, every single type that points us towards the coming Messiah, he fulfills those things and brings us to a place where salvation and hope are possible. Jesus pays the penalty of sin. He defeats the curse of death because he takes the penalty upon himself. He perfectly keeps the law, but instead of saying, well, I kept the law, you guys didn't, see you later, he says, I kept the law, you didn't, and I'm going to take the penalty that you deserve upon myself so that you can be free, so that you can be purchased with my blood, so that there is hope and life for you. That in the courtroom of the universe, the spotless Lamb who stands in our place takes the justice of the holy God that was meant for us upon himself. Redemption bought with a price. Why did God become man mercy? Why do we sing these songs? Why do we celebrate? Why do we say these lines? He became man to redeem us from our sin. Do you believe that? That is what should be at the forefront of our minds and our hearts this season. I've been freed. I've been freed. This is a season of celebrating that he came to free me. James Montgomery understood this. An Englishman in the end of the 17, early 1800s, he had lots of difficulties in his life. His parents died at a young age. He worked a mundane job to pay the bills that he absolutely hated. He wanted to become politically active, but was arrested twice for his viewpoints. And his passion was poetry, right? It's the beautiful, wonderful story that we all like to hear about you know, the one who came from humble beginnings, and he's going to write some amazing poetry, and then people are going to recognize it, and he's going to become famous. Well, he finally scrapes enough money together, takes his collection of poems to London, and they reject it. And of course, you don't get the money back. And so here he is despairing. What is life like for someone who feels like they have failed, like it's been too difficult? Where do we go from here? Well, on Christmas Eve of 1816, he was reading Luke chapter 2, 13 and 14. It says this: suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. And as he read that, he just started writing furiously. By the end of the day, he finished his poem. It was printed in newspapers the next morning. And a couple years later, they added a tune to it. And it was sung in a church on Christmas morning. And we know it as Angels from the Realms of Glory. God with man is now residing. But he really understood the gospel. And the reason I say that is because there is a stanza, a final stanza of this hymn that it doesn't show up in most hymnals. Sometimes hymnists will write 50 stanzas, right? And they just take the ones. I want to read this final stanza to you. Sinners wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pains. Justice now revokes your sentence. Mercy calls you, break your chains. Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Isn't that amazing? That is exactly the truth we need to hear, because it is the truth of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, because of what Christ has done, because he has come, justice has revoked its sentence on us. We're free from the jail, and mercy has called, and it has broken our chains. We are bound to sin no longer. We have a greater Savior to whom we belong. We are free. That's what Galatians 4 is telling us. That's what our kingdom songs are pointing to. We have been freed from the curse, which means that we have been redeemed from our sins. The second thing we see is even, maybe it's not more exciting, I want to be careful with my theological parsing, but it's also very exciting, and I think brings us to a place of experiencing more why this season is so important. The second thing is, we're redeemed from our sin. Second, we're brought into relationship with Him. Redeemed from our sin so that we can be in relationship with Him. We are great as Christians talking about what we are saved from, right? But sometimes we forget what we are saved for. We are saved for something, to something. And that something is relationship with God Himself. From sin into relationship with a Heavenly Father. What does verse 5 say? That we might receive adoption as sons. Verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. What does it mean to be sons? Some of you might be thinking or have thought before, and why just sons? Why not daughters and sons? Well, let me say this. The Bible does speak in terms of, from a perspective of all of us belonging to God as children, that sons and daughters, we all are, right? That in who and how God has made us, that we are sons of the King, we are daughters of the King, we are children of the King, that is true. But the choice to use the word sons here is intentional and significant. And so to change that, just to make it more like, understand that it applies to all of us, I'm telling you, it applies to all of you, men, women, children, who trust Jesus. But the word sons is important because in Roman day, under Roman law, being adopted as a son means something specific. If you were a childless, wealthy landowner, you could adopt one of your servants, male servants, and you could make them the son of your household. And as that son, he becomes a full-fledged family member with all of the birthright, the inheritance, the responsibility of everything that belongs to that family being passed upon to you. All the legal, all the financial, all the assets are you. What's particularly interesting about Roman law is that you could disown your birth children. And so you have a son who's wayward, who's irritating, who's a deadbeat. You could disown that son and they don't get the inheritance. But once you adopted a servant and made them a son, they could not be disowned. The choice of the word is significant because being called sons in Paul's day to the churches to which he is writing is saying something significant. People of God, in the same way that this landowner who makes a servant into an heir that cannot be disowned, that forever belongs to the family, that has a right to the inheritance that is the same as the birthright, that is the way God views His children. And so, brothers and sisters, you are sons in the sense of belonging to the house of God forever with all the rights, responsibilities, and inheritance of a father who loves his children. That is the force of what Paul is writing here, and he repeats himself. This is significant to him. It's important for us to understand. We talk often about being God's children, right? Christians in general, we talk about adoption fairly frequently. At Mercy, it's very important that we understand that we have been made children of God. We speak about this regularly. Probably every sermon or service in some way points to that. But the reality is, we do not tend to dwell on or believe this enough. What is the significance for you that if you have trusted Christ, you have been made a son of God? What would it mean for your life if you believed it at a level more deeply than you tend to in your daily life? Our temptation is to act like orphans rather than children of God in the day-to-day. God, I know you've rescued me, but right now, I still feel like I'm living over here. Do we trust that we are in the house of God forever? Do we believe that we have been bought with a price and brought into this family? Do we trust that God treasures us and bestows upon us His goodness and grace? And more than that, He gives us not only sonship, not only does He make us part of the family, but He gives us His Spirit. He gives us His Spirit. That's what verse 6 says. reminds us. You are sons. God has sent the Spirit of His sons into our heart, crying, Abba, Father. We have been made children of God. And so what does that mean? Let me try to give you an analogy. It's still not a good enough analogy. It's not a dramatic enough analogy. But I want you to feel this a little bit. As children of God, what that means is that you have gone from being on death row. You deserve to be on death row. I deserve to be there. Our sins have merit. The trial wasn't a false trial. It wasn't a bad judge. It was a right trial. It was a righteous trial. It was a righteous judge. And we're on death row, and we're going to be executed, and that should happen to us. That's how bad it is. But becoming children of God means we have gone from being on death row to being put at the front of a parade where we are awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor for feats of heroism in front of everyone for them to see. Look at this great hero. Now, you're not a hero, and you know I didn't do those things. I don't deserve this medal. But God is saying, no, because of what I have done for you, this medal is yours, and you have done those things because you've done them in me, and so receive the accolades that I have given you because I want to, because I love you, because you belong to me. That is adoption in a better, but still not as great sense as I could make it. And that's what we are trying to believe more deeply as God's people this season. When we sing these kingdom songs and we say God with man is now residing, we're not just throwing a line out to the wind. We are proclaiming a deep, eternal truth that God is not only in time at one point now with man, but that he is still residing with us. He is now residing with you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in the difficulty of your family situation, the difficulty of broken relationship, the difficulty of financial trouble, the difficulty of loneliness or grief or suffering or addiction, that you can say, God is now, right now with me residing. I am his child if I belong to him. I have his Spirit in me, and he is ministering to my heart. And I can say, Father, Abba, Father. That is what Paul is proclaiming here, and that is what we sing throughout this season as these kingdom songs burst from our lips. And so our job is to try to believe them more deeply. And that means embracing the awful things. That means repenting. Lord, I'm having a hard time trusting this. I'm living more like an orphan right now. I don't really believe you're as good as you say you are sometimes in this area. I'm buying into what this season sells instead of what you've already given me. But then we step into belief. We trust deeply. We are forgiven. We have a Father who loves us. What he declared about us is true. And that enables us to live differently. Jack Frost. This is seriously his name, okay? It's the guy's name. There's a guy named Jack Frost. He wrote a book about sonship, from spiritual slavery to spiritual sonship. Here's something he says. You will treat yourself and others according to the way you think God feels about you. I'm going to say that again. You will treat yourself and others according to the way you think God feels about you. If I think God feels I'm not really that good, I'm a screw up. I'm saved, but I'm not as good as the other people that he saved. He doesn't really see me. Then that is going to shape the way that I view him and view the people around me, right? It's going to have deep consequences for the way that I see myself. What we are called to do is, even when we're feeling like, I just don't know if I feel it this season. I don't, it's hard. I feel like I have to fake it. He is saying, no, you don't. You need to cry out to me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, the celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul. How's that for a quote? Hey, this festive, wonderful time of year, I hope your soul is troubled. But what he's saying is, when we recognize the reality of living in a broken world with sin and death and all of the other consequences, broken relationships and difficulties, that is where we are met at Advent with a God who says, I am with you. And I will be with you to the end. I have rescued you. I have redeemed you from your sin. And I have brought you into relationship with me. I wrote in my notes here, we shouldn't always reveal our secrets as pastors, but I wrote in my notes here, I squared the word spirit, and below that I wrote, go ham. What that means is, go full speed. Don't let this one go. Just rant about this. Okay, so I'm going to do that right now. You have the Spirit of God with you. You have the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, Paul says, is ministering to our hearts. When you wonder where he is, he's working in our hearts so that we can do what? What is the Spirit doing in our hearts? We know he convicts us. We know he brings us comfort. We know he takes our prayers to Jesus who's interceding on our all still true statements. But what does Paul say here the Spirit is doing? That the Spirit is ministering so that we can understand Abba, Father. The Spirit is helping us understand our child-parent relationship with the King of Glory. So when we sing Angels from the Realms of Glory here at the end of the service, try to boldly, infused with an understanding of God's goodness and grace, his redemption, his adoption, have that spill out from you into the song. As we take communion, come forward. Yes, it's appropriate to come forward and say, I don't deserve to be here. But it's also appropriate to say, but I'm here because he's made me his children. I'm coming to just a pale inkling of a great feast where I deserve to be, not in a prideful way, but I deserve to be because I'm a child coming down to the dinner table. Understanding this shapes us in the Advent season. In a special way, we're trying to step back and say, as I sing these songs, do I believe these truths? And from the beginning of the series, where we saw that we are kingdom people because Christ has come and reconciled us, as we walked then into the parables of Jesus and saw this kingdom that we live in is unexpected, it's topsy-turvy. What the world wants the kingdom to be is not what Jesus describes it as. And so how do we live in that? We've talked about the great King, our true King of Kings that we look to for hope. And there in the fall, we talked about our kingdom commitments, that what we believe at Mercy, what's our tagline? That he has given mercy to us. That's what we're seeing today, so that mercy spills out through us, right? That's what the Apostle Paul is taking us to, because we have the Spirit. God with man is now residing. He is still residing. This morning, he is residing. And so I'll close by taking us back to our confession of sin and assurance of pardon. You might wonder, you know, Jessica wondered if this was a typo at first, right? You know that your sermon passage is also the assurance of pardon. I said, that's on purpose this week. Sometimes it is a typo. But I want to read this passage once more as we pray, because the reason this was our assurance of pardon is this should be the greatest assurance a believer has. We've confessed our sin, and what do we hear? But when the fullness of time had come, at just the right moment, God sent forth his Son, God with man now residing, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his sons into our heart, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, Lord, because there's nothing in what we bring to the table that can make us right with you. We are so far past the fall of Adam and Eve that we are just people in a long, long line of people born under the curse who live out that curse in the way we think, in the way we talk, in the way we act. But the good news of the gospel is that you have done something about that curse. You have reversed it. Jesus, being born of a woman, born under the law in just the right time, now residing with your people who you have made children because you have paid our ransom. And so as we come to this table where we remember that in a visceral way, that these ordinary elements represent something extraordinary, your blood shed for us, your body broken for us. May we come in faith and be nourished as we trust you more deeply. Lord, I want to pray for those here who are wondering, am I adopted? Do I belong? Or maybe, I don't think I do. I don't know if I believe in you or what you say, God. Lord, I pray for those who are in our midst that as they come, that they would not come to this table, which is for the children and family of the God, But Lord, that as they are here with us, I pray that you'd be ministering to their hearts. I pray that you'd send them your Spirit, change their hearts, Lord, and that those in our midst, whether they're our children or adults, whether they're regulars or guests, that they would feel that they can talk to me or talk to one of our leaders or talk to their friends or family who brought them, and that you would show them your goodness and grace and make them yours. Father, for the rest of us, may we believe that we are children of God more and more and more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.